We're always grateful to recognize every Sunday morning our military and the freedom that they have purchased for us, and we're very grateful for that. We're also grateful that God has preserved and protected His Word down through history and through time and translation, through the attacks of it that have been brought upon it, largely by the Bible scholar societies. And we're grateful, though, to have the inerrant, infallible Word of God once again in our hand this morning, and to open its pages and know that those words will effectually work to produce real change in our inner man. We gather together this morning in this assembly as sons and daughters of our Father, be educated and edified as sons, and so therefore we are studying the curriculum for our sonship education. The words we're about to hear come from the corresponding exhortation in part to where we are in our studies in Romans. And it is a reminder to us of the kind of things that we will be facing as we continue on in our sonship life. It says, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Thou shalt then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Seem to have a throat issue this morning, so I don't know. We'll see how it goes. As far as announcements go this morning, we're going to be having some special events coming up throughout the month of October, and I think you ought to be very aware of them by now. I don't think anybody is unaware that next Sunday this time we will be celebrating our 20th anniversary, and it goes both ways. It's my 20th year as your pastor, and it's the 20th year of our existence as a local church, as Triangle Bible Church. And so I wasn't the one that scheduled everything and arranged everything, but I've been told and briefed a little bit on what it's going to be like and everything, and it sounds like it's going to be great. We're going to be having quite a few more people here than normal, and be good to see some of these people. I didn't know I knew that many people, but we're going to be having a special start time next Sunday morning. Instead of 9:30, we'll be starting at 10 o'clock. So 10 o'clock next Sunday morning. And then we're going to be having some special, there'll be no standard Bible classes that day. It's all going to be pretty much dedicated to some special activities. And after that's all over with, then we're all going to go and eat together at Northridge Country Club. So that's going to be a great day, and looking forward to it. We're going to have a little planning to get there. So what I've talked to Cecil about is that on this coming Wednesday night, since we're going to have to do a little bit of cosmetic work in here, we'll have one session on Wednesday night, and so we're not here until midnight. We'll have one regular Bible class on Wednesday, and then we'll set everything up as much as we don't. Whatever we don't get set up today, we'll get set up on Wednesday night. Get the chairs set up back there and try to get the spacing. And you might be a little more crowded next Sunday. I don't know if we're going to go to five or keep the four in a row that we've got. And on Wednesday, whatever, picking up and little dusting, I need to do a little work up here myself, needs to be done. We never did get our scheduled cleanup day, so whatever little odds and ends needs to be picked up, cleaned up, and everything. Put our best face forward on next Sunday. So that's going to be Wednesday. Next Sunday will be the 20th anniversary. We will have then regular Bible class on the 10th of October, although I I'm planning on having either half of it or all of it as a question and answer, since it's going to be our last time together before a large break. After the 10th, we are going to be on vacation. We're going to be on our big break of the year, and we'll be closed for 2 weeks. And so this is one of my perks, is to get a two-week vacation. Half of it's going to be spent at home trying to catch up on projects that I've let go for the whole year. But anyway, that will be then 2 weeks, and that'll put us back at, well, I'll put this up on the board and we'll have it on the website as well. Then we're going to be getting back together on the 28th of October is when we start up again. Bible class will resume. That's a Sunday, October the 28th, and then we take off again. Everybody clear on breaks and stuff coming up? As much as you need to be?
Yep. I need to meet with everyone right after the service.
Okay.
Everybody just sit tight for a few minutes.
All right. You heard it. Cecil, you're all in trouble. Cecil's gonna get you. I don't know. Nobody, no.
You probably need directions to the club.
I can take care of that.
Maybe Patrick, I want you to take a session. I appreciate that.
That'd be a good idea.
Or something we can take care of. That's good if you're down. I'll take that off your account.
No jeans. This is a snooty country club. Yeah. No problem. You can wear like golf type shirts. I mean, no, you don't have to wear a tie. Or what about coat? You don't have to wear a coat.
Okay.
Okay. I might even lose that. I might bring a shirt or something and change shirts. There's something else that crossed my mind there about that. Oh, I was just thinking, I was trying to think about how many people are still a part of the assembly who were the original cast members, the original, some of the original ones. Did we have 10, 11 or 12 when we started? I think it was around that, 11 or 12. I know the two of you were original. You voted against me, didn't you? I thought you did.
That's not true.
Now. Whenever Mark voted on, there were 10.
There were 10?
10, and the voting was unanimous.
Oh, it was. Oh, okay.
Well, you can rest easy.
And I know Katie was one of the. Katie was here before.
It was kind of unanimous.
I know Steve was one of the original ones. Mike kind of came, I don't know, were you at the very first class? It took a little while, and then you showed up yourself, and then pretty soon Joe came. Yeah, well, we'll see how, we'll stroll down memory lane, I guess, on next Sunday. Okay, any other announcements or anything that the assembly should be aware of? All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to be able to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this morning, to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, not to think and concentrate on those things, but now to think and focus your attention upon the subject at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you for the open doors of communication in this local assembly. We thank you for those who are assembled today and for the living union dynamic that we have and share in common as one body in Christ and members one of another. We're grateful most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ, that he, through his sacrifice of his death and burial and resurrection, we not only have the magnificent gift of eternal life, but we also have functional life here on this earth right now. And we thank you for that and pray that we continue to be edified properly unto godliness as your word continues to transform us by the renewing of our mind and conform us into the image of your Son. And that is the aim and goal and objective of why we gather together here this day, and to hear your word and allow it to do its effectual job. Therefore, we pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we have looked at this morning, and that we might have your very thinking in connection with this subject at hand. We pray these things, of course, in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning by reading through the seven verses that comprise the third component of you and I as a son receiving the instruction of justice, godly justice, which began back up in chapter 12 and verse 17, but now is going to conclude with these seven verses in chapter 13. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." These seven verses make up our third component of the receiving of the instruction of justice. What is that aim, goal, and objective of that third component? And why are there three components? There are three that make up our receiving the instruction of justice. The first one was verses 17 and 18. The second one was verses 19, 20, and 21 of chapter 12. And the third one are these seven verses here. Why are there three components? That's right. There are only three areas of your life in which you are going to be or have the capacity to be treated unfairly, unjustly, and have matters in which you as a son are going to have to make some real intelligent sonship decisions in connection with what is right and what is wrong, what is responsible or irresponsible, what is the amenable thing to do. These just issues have three major components to them because, as Katie said, there's only three possible areas, general areas in your life where you're going to be touched by unfairness, wrongness, wrongdoing, having that kind of evil done to you in an unjust type way. And that is the first area. And by the way, there's another reason behind that. When God looks at justice himself, he looks at it in three components. Now, the world will look at it in two. There's a component that they don't see, and it doesn't even have anything to do with them or apply with them. But in the first component of our receiving the instruction of justice, how did that affect us? What was that teaching us? What was the aim and goal of verses 17 and 18? And I'm not putting anything on the board because I want you to come up with it. What's the first area, most common area, in which you're going to be touched with unjust, unfair issues? Your personal life. You should know this. You're the sons that are being educated to use this. I'm not teaching this just to have something to say. If I was going to do that, we'd, you know, talk about sports all day. But you really are, the first two verses there, verses 17 and 18, deal with the issue of personal justice. You as an individual person being treated unjustly and unfairly, and it's specifically in areas that that don't apply to the laws on the books, so to speak. You live in a particular area, in your house, in your community, you have neighbors, you have jobs and this kind of thing, and you're going to run onto this probably every day of your life, where you're treated unjustly, unfairly by somebody. You can't take them to court. It's not an issue of actually going to court or breaking laws, but it's individual, personal justice, and you are to respond to that in a very particular way. And your father has given you information so that you're not going to be reacting like the world does, but that you are first and foremost going to have his very first thought that really is the core issue to every kind of just thinking and behavior and labor that he does. And that very first seminal core issue, first response thought, is just like back up there in verse 17 says, to recompense to no man evil for evil. And that is that he's going to, his first thought where justice is concerned, and yours too as a son and as a daughter, is to not recompense evil for evil. And that has actually a dispensational issue behind it. In this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, just as we learned in Romans chapter 2, your Heavenly Father, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not at all, never did from the very first moment this dispensation began, never has throughout the 2,000 plus years it's run, and never will until it ends when He takes us off the earth by means of the rapture. There has never been a time, never will be a time in this dispensation of grace where your Father is going to mete out wrath on an individual, on a group of individuals, on a business, on a nation, you name it. But as he says in Romans 2, instead, he is holding back his wrath and being good and forbearing and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And that's a son's initial core thought where just matters are concerned. Personally, with his enemies, with his nation, you'll see it coming up in verses 7 or 1 through 7 in chapter 13 once again. That is an issue that looms as big as anything does when you think of justice as a son. Your Father is not pouring out wrath today. And that goes right into the next component of justice that takes that information and now moves it into a unique area in the second component of verses 19, 20, and 21 that no other person on this earth is going to be involved in or even think about, but you as your Father's Son will. And it deals primarily with what? Your enemy. Justice in connection with a biblically described, biblically defined enemy. It's an enemy, not just an enemy, so your neighbor who doesn't like you because of the way you comb your hair, or because you've got a coworker who doesn't like your perfume or whatever else. This is an enemy of God Himself. This is one who is actually in cooperation with the satanic policy of evil against you for no other reason than you are a member of the church, the body of Christ. That moves us into the area of the very first time our Father's giving us some instruction on how to undergo the sufferings of Christ when they occur. That component is primarily theoretical right now. Most, if not all of us, don't have that situation at the moment. But it's going to happen. And when it does, you're being prepared beforehand that there are some just ways in which you're to think about that. And you are to give place under wrath. That takes that understanding of the first component and now says, I intelligently know in this dispensation of grace that my Father is not dispensing wrath, but He is dispensing grace and mercy and forbearance and long-suffering and all of those things. That's what I'm going to do too, because just as that we were taught in that component of justice, the issue there is to heap coals of fire upon our enemy's head, to soften that enemy's head, to make that enemy's head pliable, to appeal to every every vestige of honesty of heart that's in that hardened head of his. And by doing the course of action that we are given to do there, that is a means by which God has provided that if there's any opportunity at all for an honest hearing of the gospel to be heard, that action will do it. It will cause that enemy to pause and to rethink why in the world he's doing what he's doing to you. And therefore, the second component is unique to us as members of the church, the body of Christ that we are. The third component that we're dealing with now is dealing with what? What is it dealing with? Ursifrasifras. I don't know. What? Established. Of establishment. Established authority, government. That's right. All right. The third component of our justice, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13 and running down through verse 7, deals with justice in connection with established authority in this divine institution that we call government. And we all have to deal with that. This is, again, an area of justice. It's an area of right and wrong. And therefore, it has a great deal to do with us as members of the Church of Body of Christ and as sons ourselves. So as we have come to this third component of justice, and this is the one that is kind of the one that everybody thinks about most often when they think about justice, is justice in terms of the laws and the statutes and the government and all of that in which we live. There are, of course, three issues to it in this one component, because it has to do with godliness. And since it has to do with godliness, there has to be an aspect of godly thinking, godly living or conduct and behavior, and godly labor. And we've already seen that verses 1 and 2 is the godly thinking, 3, 4, and 5 is the godly living, the conduct and behavior, and verses 6 and 7 is the godly labor. And so what we have been doing is we have been preparing, and last time we actually began dealing with a little bit of the details of this and coming down to begin thinking then of the issue of what we're going to be dealing with in the godly thinking. Let me just remind you of a couple of things real quick before we pick up where we left off. One of those issues is that when it comes to the godly thinking of verses 1 and 2, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's a pretty harsh term. By the way, that expression damnation is being applied to justified saints. That word can be used in more than one way in your Bible. But that's being applied to justified members of the Church, the body of Christ. And it's a very serious matter. But really, there's several words in these two verses that become of paramount significance. And we've seen those before. One of the big issues we're going to deal with is the difference between how God talks about powers in the plural and power in the singular, and what he did with those when he took the powers that be and he ordained them. And then if you resist that power, you're resisting an ordinance. What an ordinance is, what it means for God to having ordained the powers that be. But first and foremost, we're going to have to get an appreciation for the difference between the powers plural and the power of God that he talks about here. The other thing that we've done is to talk about a frame of reference or a frame of mind. And All I've been doing in the last several Bible classes is making probably some very bold assertions and comments, and that's really all they've been, to try to give you an idea of what these seven verses are going to do. Because, folks, the fact of the matter is, the way you, if I understand this correctly, and I believe I do, I'm persuaded I do, then your father, the way your father views things today, government-wise, is radically different than the way most folks view things, and especially most Christian folks. In fact, I got something in the mail this week. I didn't bring it, but I got something in the mail this week. I get junk mail all the time, and one of the things is that there's some group of churches around Wake County that are real concerned with the fact that all the churches start and all the pastors start really preaching, you know, this rah, rah, rah. We got just, you know, a month to go and then the election, and we've got to talk it up for Mitt Romney and for the Republicans and all this kind of business. And though they didn't say it in that, but that's what they mean. But you got to be careful. You don't want to cross the line. So they get together and have seminars of how far you can go before you would cross the line to where the IRS would look at it and they'd say, you crossed over the line. You're not supposed to be a political, you know, make political sermons and everything, or you'll lose your 501c3 status, your tax exempt status, all this kind of business. They're real concerned about that. Well, they don't have to be concerned with me. Because I can tell you this, the way your father thinks about that, the issue of government is radically different than the way that most hand-wringing Christians are running around today thinking about it. And to be honest with you, and I mean to be really honest and down, you know, right down to where the rubber meets the road, what I hear coming out of a lot of Christians' mouths today is just absolute stupidity and a waste of time, because your father doesn't think that way at all. You remember that this was written to Rome. This was written to the saints at Rome. They were under a form of government that makes ours look, even under the Democrats, look magnificent by comparison. And Paul never says, and God never says, one word here about any form of government or kind of government. He doesn't even say anything about its quality, whether it's good or evil. And one of the things, frame of mind-wise, that you've got to have as you approach this is, there's two major things you've got to start to get over, and you won't get over it until the words on the page do their job in these two verses. But one of those things is, you've got to be able to see through the government. It does not matter what the government does. I'll say that again. It doesn't matter. It's inconsequential what it's doing. It's also inconsequential as to who sits in the and occupies the powers of authority in it. You've got to look through that. That's one of the things we did when we went back to John 18 and 19 and saw what Christ did with Pilate there. If nothing else, in that conversation, Jesus Christ was seeing with a different set of eyes than Pilate was. And that's what you've got to begin doing, is utilizing the eyes of your understanding and look right through what that government does, what kind it is, what quality it is, because you're going to see something else. And what that something else is, that other thing, is what lies behind that very next phrase we're going to look at in verse 1. For there is no power singular but of God. The other thing that you've got to get frame of reference wise in your thinking here is, as you look at these seven verses and you think about government and governmental power, you've got to begin to realize that when it comes to God creating government, just put a very simple timeline chart up here, God is the inventor, the creator of government, not man. But one of the things we went back and looked at, and I reviewed it twice with you now, I'm not going to go and look at the verses, but we looked at a passage in Colossians and a passage in Isaiah that tells you that government actually existed. God brought it into existence before sin. It was in existence, point X, before sin ever entered into the picture. So you can't just think that all that government is a way is a way to provide a barrier or a restraint to sin, to evil, to wrongdoing, to crime, and to all of those kinds of things, because God had it in existence on day one of creation. Day one. He had it in existence before any sin, before Lucifer, the light bearer, before he sinned, God had government in place. It was one of the very first things he ever created. And if you can't wrap your mind around that, Isaiah 9 tells you that government, the government of Jesus Christ, is going to last forever. If we took this, chart on out into the dispensation of the fullness of times, there'll be no sin issue, there'll be no crime issue, there'll be no evil, wrongdoing issue, or any of those issues, but God says, I'm going to have government forever. It's going to be something I'm going to use, and it has nothing to do, in its original state, it has nothing to do with restraining sin. It does now, once sin enters the picture, it does. But what you've got to start thinking is, why? Why does he want that thing? Why? What is it about government that God wants, that he can utilize, and can utilize it when sin isn't even an issue? And that's what we're going to start getting down to this morning. All right, so with that little review, we come back then to our passage. And we'll put that back up on the board. With all the background that we've done, we now move into the godly thinking, verses 1 and 2. And verse 1 has two sentences to it. The second sentence being broken up into two very strong thoughts. They could almost stand on their own. You could almost have three sentences. But you don't. You have that second sentence in verse 1 divided by that colon. The second most powerful pause in our English language, punctuation-wise, next to the period, the semicolon. So the first sentence that we looked at last time, and we've dealt with it, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Everybody here knows what that means. You know what the higher powers are. The higher powers, those are the things you can see with your actual physical eyes. That's what the Roman saints could see. They could see the higher powers. They could see Nero. They could see Felix. They could see the tetrarchs. They could see all of those. They could see the Roman military as they would march through their streets. They could see all of that. And that's what they are to us. When you see, when you go downtown just a few miles from here, there's a courthouse down there. And you can see it. You can see our legislature. You can see all of that. That's what the higher powers are. And anybody who reads this can easily grasp that. But what Paul tells us is, in this initial opening statement, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, I said, and I told you last time, there are reasons in this entire seven verses, a word that I've used several times, and you're probably wondering why. Because there's nothing in the actual text that says this, but there is. And the thing that I say oftentimes is, when a son who's properly educated understands godly justice where government is concerned, when it comes to something like a hot-button topic or issue like paying your taxes, even when that government takes that tax money right out of your hand and puts it right into some wicked, ungodly, evil matter like abortion or like gay, lesbian, cross-gender programs and gives it to them. A son can pay that tax but he can pay it gladly. He's glad to do it. He's thrilled to do it. It's a joy to be able to do that. And I can tell by looking at you that this is not, you're not there yet. But there are actually, one of the reasons why I say that's a joyful thing is because of this word soul. He doesn't say let every person be subject. He says let every soul. Your soul is where you emote. It's where you feel. And it begins to generate some thinking in your mind that my soul is to be in this. This isn't to be reluctant. This isn't to be begrudgingly done. This is something your soul should be thrilled with to do. Because I'll tell you this, even though you may be sitting out there like, you know, grumpy and saying, well, I'll do it, but I'm not going to feel good about it. That's not the way your Father feels. Your Heavenly Father didn't feel that way. His Son, Jesus Christ, doesn't feel that way. But there's actually at least two more areas in these seven verses where the issue of gladly doing it is going to show up. One of those is in verse 2 right there. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth is the exact opposite of doing something gladly. You're resisting it. But the big one is actually down in verse 5. And it's going to match up and connect up with what was first started to get generated in verse 1 when he says, let every soul be subject. Look at the end of verse 5. Wherefore he says he must needs be subject not only for wrath. He says you're going to be subject for two reasons. There are two reasons you're going to be subject to the higher powers. One is wrath, for wrath's sake. But the other one is not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The truth of the matter is, if you're not gladly paying your taxes, if you're not gladly supporting your government and under the laws of the land that they enact, there's something, by the time you get to verse 5, your conscience is going to bother you terribly if you're not doing it that way. So anyway, I wanted to make one other comment here about, we had actually brought that first sentence down here. That first sentence, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now that all I've done there is just tell you a little bit about how we ended our class on Wednesday night. There wasn't a whole lot of people here. There are not a whole lot of people here. I'm not really surprised by that, by the way, especially going through this particular section. You know, if I was up here just ramming it to the Democrats, then you might be inviting your friends and family. I don't know. But anyway, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The higher powers are called higher powers, but they're not, again, this whole section isn't, God never takes a particular form of government and describes it. He never endorses it. He never says one is good, better, or best. He doesn't do any of those things. But the issue is to be subject unto the higher powers. We talked about what being subject means, and that's the godly statement that begins our receiving the instruction of justice into the area of how to handle, deal with, and respond to government. And the truth of the matter is, and I didn't say this on Wednesday, but we need to say this now before we leave this and move on. When you look at Romans 13:1, that very first sentence, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. If my understanding's correct, that acts, I talked about how that acts as kind of an umbrella, that by the time you get to the end of verse 7, you're going to look back at that and say, that's what all of this has been driving at. Really, what this is functioning as is very similar to something we've already had before. It acts much like, look back, just flip in your Bible back up into our curriculum. Let's see, we had the first, in godly wisdom, the first component ran from verse 3 down through verse 8. How did verse 9 start? The second component of wisdom. Look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, period. Now, we know that this is godly edifying. So godly thinking is what's in view, just as it was there in verse 9. But in verse 9, was the godly thinking, let love be without dissimulation? No. What was that little phrase? The actual thinking began in the next sentence, and the King James translators were smart enough to group them together. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That was the godly thinking. But what did that first little verse do? Let love, and notice it starts with let. Let love be without dissimulation. Yeah, but we notice that it had a function, and so does this, in much the exact same way. Let love be without dissimulation was an exhortation. And that's what this is exhorting you to do, what the entirety of this component is designed to do. Just as it was back there in the second component of receiving the instruction of wisdom, in this third component of receiving the instruction of justice, that first sentence of verse 1 acts as a kind of exhortation to you as a son. This is what, son, this is what you need to let yourself do. You need to let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. You say, well, there's not a cell in my body that naturally wants me to do that. I want to resist this evil, horrible government. And after all, Nero was one of the most horrible individuals that ever lived. But God says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. I know, son, that if all you had was that, it ain't going to work. But that primes you. It does what an exhortation is designed to do. It primes your inner man to now receive the godly thinking. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers exhorts you to do something that the rest of verse 1 and all of verse 2 will then give you the information of the godly thinking for why you're doing that. Why? That's what you and I are going to always be going after. Why? What, where, when, how, who, all of that kind of business never gets to the core of godly edifying. You've got to know why. Intelligently know why you're doing it. And that goes from the most basic of all things. Why are we even in the book of Romans? Again, that's one of the things that you can about embarrass any pastor who's teaching behind a pulpit today. If all you did was ask him that one question, why are you in that book? You taught out of the book of Mark. Why? Now, if he intelligently knows why, that's one thing. But I'll guarantee you, 99% of the time, they're going to be saying, somebody was telling me, who was it telling me? I think Tim, my brother Tim, he was telling me that he went to Indiana, went to two entirely different churches, denominational churches, and heard the exact same message, two entirely different denominations. How does that happen? I know how it happens, because I know the tricks of the trade. I know things you don't know. I know that one of the things that most pastors do is they go to a Bible bookstore and they buy a great big thick book that's printed at once a year called the Pastor's Annual. And they are the pre-printed sermons for the entire year. They have all of his sermons, they have all of the verses, they have all of his prayers all printed out. All he's got to do is stand up there every Sunday morning and read it for 10 minutes. So it's a racket. It's one of the easiest, most lucrative lives you could ever have. If you really want to be rich in life and you want to have just the plushest life you could possibly have, be a pastor of a major denomination. It is fantastic. You can bull your way through about any kind of sermon you want. You don't have to worry about anything. You got to be a people person, though. Now, if that sounds like I'm a little sour on that, I'm being extremely restrained this morning and kind. But what I'm after is that the kind of instruction you receive as a son has to have the why answered. And we know why we're in the book of Romans, because we're sons, we know what level we're in, and this is our curriculum. It's like We can answer that for the same reason why if you were in school, you could answer, why are you in that class? Well, I'm in it because it's the next step I have to take to be able to get graduated. Well, we know why. That's what Sonship Curriculum provides. So you have to know the why and the how you're supposed to let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. It would be grossly unfair just to be able to say that one thing and not provide the godly thinking behind it. So when it comes to the godly thinking as a son, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, a properly educated son, as I say, looks right through the government that he's living in. He looks right through what it's doing. It's of no consequence to him what it's doing. It's not a consequence. It has no bearing on you being able to subject yourself unto the higher powers if your government takes your tax money and uses it in a way you don't like. That a son looks right through that, right through the individuals occupying the positions in the government, right through. Listen, you're going to have like Superman eyes that can look right through the daily newspaper as you open it up. And you see all the editorials, and you see all the commentaries about political things and governmental things. You can look right through that with the set of eyes that you have of the eyes of your understanding. You look right through all that stuff, and with the eyes of your understanding, you see there is no power but of God. That's what you see. Now, what does that mean? But that's what you see, first and foremost. There is no power but of God. That's what you're going to see. That issue of there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. And what God expects you to do, since He doesn't give you any explanation whatsoever, you have, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. You don't get any explanation for what that power singular is. God expects you to do something. If you don't know what that power singular is, He expects you to go back and find out. To go back and find where He first established power singular in the context of it being a government. And when He ordained powers plural. And when you get those issues understood and appreciated, then the issue is as if God says, now, son, I want you to think of human government and I want you to subject yourself to it solely for these reasons. And there are two of them. The two reasons why you are subject yourself unto the higher powers is, one, for there is no power but of God, and two, the powers that be are ordained of God. That's how that second sentence in verse 1 works. That's why it is so has such a hard pause with that colon at the end of God. You have to stop, pause. You're not to, that colon says don't move on one more letter until you fully understand those words, that for there is no power but of God. Only when you've got that down, then move on to the next one. And those are the two reasons, fundamentally, that's going to make it in your thinking so that you want to and see the logic and see the reasonableness of subjecting yourself to the higher powers. And my understanding is that those two clauses that make up the second sentence of verse 1, those are the two reasons of the godly thinking, of the very way, the very first thought that comes into the mind of your Heavenly Father Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very thinking of God about human government on this earth now, today. That's where how He thinks about the United States government. That's how He thinks about Castro's government. That's how He thought about Hitler's government. That's how He thought about Stalin's government. That's how He thought about Mussolini's government. That's how He thought about George Washington's government. That's how He thinks about government on this earth, anywhere on this earth, any time on this earth during this dispensation of grace. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that's why you are to subject yourself unto those higher powers. Well, therefore, that means we've got a lot of work to do. Because I don't know how well we understand fundamentally that power singular. So unlike the previous two components of our instruction of justice that had a single core seminal issue, guess what? That's, you know how in the first two components we've found a core seminal issue like we talked about? That it's that issue that is that first thought, tip of your tongue, response to anything under that particular category. Since it takes two parts, so to speak, to give the full reason why you are to subject yourself to every your soul to under the higher powers. How many core seminal issues are there to this? Two. You're going to have a core seminal issue for that first reason. In other words, there's a core. When I say seminal, I mean it's like a seed bed, and you put seeds in it, and the seminal issue is the seed itself, and then from that is going to grow an enormous amount of things. That's one of the ways we've appreciated how God does things. We were back there in Genesis and saw that before. Well, the seminal issue in which all kinds of sonship decisions and decision-making skill is going to come from for you is going to come, first of all, out of that first reason, for there is no power singular but of God. But it takes another piece to it, so to speak, or another part to it, because God did something with governmental power. And I've used this word before. He fractured it. In fact, he fractured several things. But one of the things he fractured, power wasn't the only one, but that's one of them. He fractured the power into the powers plural. So that means there's going to be another core seminal issue that's going to stand behind the second part of this. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that's what's going to be the big issue. We already know what the powers plural are, but those are ordained of God. So, we have two reasons for why you're to subject yourself to the higher powers, and then you're going to get, with each one of those, a core seminal issue. And by the way, you've got, I'll say it, this is so critical for our assembly if we're going to continue on in our sonship education. If we don't, as an assembly, fully grasp those core seminal issues there in that first and second part there, there's not much reason for us to even move on. It's that critical. You've got to realize, folks, if this doesn't work and you wind up resisting, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's a pretty serious matter. And so we really need to get this straight. And again, it's one of those issues that there isn't a single one of you in this assembly that would have more hang-ups, more snags in your inner man with an issue like this, or have it be more distasteful where you would like to rise up and resist than me. So I can tell you this, if it works with me, and it works beautifully, I know it'll work with you. Well, those two seminal issues are going to be given, and when we get those, there's going to be a core seminal issue for there is no power but of God. There's going to be a core seminal issue for the powers that be are ordained of God. And those two together are going to give some real punch to it by what the rest of verse 2 says. Those two things are going to get kicked up a few notches. They're going to get some real kick to them because of verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And so forth. And so we do have some work to do. And we're about out of time for the first session, which is fine. I think we did some good here as far as going back over the little review that we did. And we're pretty well set up now to be able to come along and start doing some work. We're going to have to now start going back. We're going to take that first phrase, for there is no power but of God. And we're going to start now zeroing in on what that power is, when it existed, and why God brought it into being in the first place. And so the work we've got to do here is to go back and get an understanding, appreciation for what was in his thinking. You ever ask your son or daughter that? What in the world were you thinking? I remember my dad used to love to tell the story about my oldest brother, David, who worked for a farmer. Emerson is Greg, who Tim and I both work. We all work for the same farmers. And one day there was a deer out in his field. David unhooked the plow or whatever he had from the tractor. It was one of those little orange farmalls. You remember those little tractors? And he lit out on that tractor after that deer. And the farmer, Emerson Isgreg, did what just you were doing. He was just laughing his head off. And David came back up in that tractor, and he just shook his head at him. He said, "What in the world were you thinking? What would you have done if you caught it? Jumped off the tractor? What was the point of that? You know, what was in your thinking?" Well, you've got to really zero in. What in the world, what was in God's mind? What was in his thinking? When this perfect God who created and could not create something imperfectly, and yet one of the first things he does in his creation, before he ever created man, he created governmental power. What was in his mind? What was in his thinking? When he brought into existence the power singular, what was in his mind when he fractured it into powers plural? Those are two separate issues. Those are two separate issues. Those are two entirely separate events. He didn't fracture the powers when he created the power. In fact, that came quite a while after the power was first established. Well, we'll take our break here, and when we come back, we're going to start going back. And we're going to have to go way back. We're going to get in the Wayback Machine, and we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. So we'll stop right there, and beginning in our next lesson, we're going to start finding out about this power singular. So let's take our break right here, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.